Amen. Well, do have Genesis 5 open in front of you. And I need to beg one more indulgence from you this morning, and that is to invite you to use your imagination. Now, this sermon this morning would have been much better if I'd been able to take the time this week to prepare pictures for you to look at. So I want you to think carefully of these pictures in your mind, and if it helps, to go away and look at them afterwards, where you will find them, I'm sure, by Googling or reading a newspaper. Let's begin by just thinking for a moment what might be in the World Press competition, the World Press photographic competition. What do you think are those images? We all perhaps understand what an iconic image is. It becomes something that sticks in the memory. Perhaps you remember this picture of that little girl at Hiroshima, and just those words have called that picture back to mind. But what would be in this year's World Press photo competition? What parts of the world would have been visited? What acts would be recorded? I'm pretty certain that unless the categories state sporting achievement or artistic wonder or creative glory, the majority of those pictures will be war zones. One of those pictures is of that assassination in the art gallery in Europe, and you see the man with the gun in his hand and the other man laying on the floor. And we wonder and we think, how similar is that to what we've read in previous weeks in Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel? I think it is fair to say life, when we understand it, is depressing. There is something fundamentally wrong with our world. Life sucks, we might say. The newspapers can get so depressing, some of us choose not to buy them and read them. The news so disheartening that we turn it off. Friends, we have been discovering it began with Adam and Eve and their rebellion and their wrecking of their relationship with God. And what results from that is they wreck their relationships with each other. And they wreck their relationship with the world, and all spirals out of control. That's what we've seen. That's the established facts as we come to Genesis 5. We've seen this in Genesis 1 to 4. Last week we saw how sin came to full flower in one man's life and lineage. We understood that Cain turned from God, did not do as he knew he should do, and gave just something to God. He didn't care. It wasn't the best. He had no heart for God. And so the seventh member of his lineage, the seventh descendant, Lamech. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77. And he glories in the violence that has become, if you will, personified as perfect in that seventh generation. Sin has come to full flower in one man's life and line. We see today in Genesis chapters 5 and 6 and 7 how sin comes to full flower, not just in one man's life. It's not just Cain and his people. It's us too. It's all men and women, boys and girls. Yet we saw grace. Each step of the way we've seen grace, haven't we? In the first two chapters, what glory it was that it was good. In chapter 3, there was grace as Adam heard and responded in faith to God's blessing, God's offering of a victory in the future. And was there not grace in chapter 4 as Seth is born? And the pursuit of Seth's line is chapter 5. And in chapter 5, the greater picture is brought home to roost as well. For after sin comes judgment. So if we've seen the full measure of sin in chapter 4, in chapter 5 we see how God responds to it. We've established in the opening chapters God made everything, he owns it, he sets the rules. But now we see the truth of his setting of the rules. The practice, what happens after the rules have been broken. God judges. That's his right too. And we will see and we will be left in no doubt that God is not some fickle judge who overlooks or misses facts. He doesn't treat one person differently from any other. And so as we look at Genesis 5 and 6 and 7, in brief, we see two headings. We see judgment, and then praise the Lord. As we've seen in every facet of this account so far, we will again see grace. We will see the full measure of judgment, and we will see the measure of grace. Look at chapter 6 and verse 5. We read God's verdict on all of the human race. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. In all honesty, isn't that still true today? Isn't that still the same today? We're not perhaps as bad as we could be, but that's not what's being said here. We might even be fairly respectable on the outside, but there were people like that in that day. But inside, we're selfish. The relationship with God is broken. We've turned away from Him. And not one of us can say we're perfect. And you know what? Let's just read on. What does it say in chapter 6 and verse 6? The Lord was grieved, and His heart was filled with pain. Friends, here at the beginning, as God writes that right judgment, this world's a mess and we're part of it, that it breaks His heart. It breaks His heart that we have turned from Him. It hurts. He's grieved that we are not living in the glory and grace and goodness that He gave to us in Genesis 1 and 2. So what should He do about it? What does any good parent do about it? They make a judgment, don't they? There's no place for ignoring rules that are broken. There's no place for overlooking bad behavior of children. We all know what happens if we do that for long enough. We make monsters, don't we? Well, God is not in the making monsters business. So God judges. And we're going to take the big picture view and see three aspects of God's judgment. The first one in chapter 5 is death finally comes to Adam. Chapter 5, God works out what He said He would do in chapter 3. In chapter 3, God said, "You will die." The devil had said, "You won't. You won't surely die." The devil twisted the truth, but God proves His word is true. It's by His grace He has allowed Adam and Eve to live until now. It's by His grace He has stayed the full measure of His judgment so that His plan can still be fulfilled. Adam and Eve have had children. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. But here in chapter 5 we see that God's plan is not thwarted, but neither is His judgment turned from. It's the line of Seth and not Cain. Where is Cain and Abel in chapter 5? Why are they not here? Why such detail on these generations of Seth and of Adam when there wasn't such on Cain? Because these ones matter to salvation history. And those ones didn't. Cain had turned from God. And he would be left out of the record, if you like. But here, there is glory here. And so we have Adam lives 130. He had a son in his own likeness, named him Seth, and he lived for another 800 years. Well, whatever you make of the ages, and we'll come to that in a minute, the fact of the matter is, this line matters. Because God is still at work. God's plan will not be thwarted, despite the fact that His judgment must come in full measure, and come it does, because what is the refrain of chapter 5? The refrain of chapter 5 is, "And then he died." You would question whether you will die, whether man will die if he sins. The devil tempted them. We still question it today, don't we? But the devil said, "You won't surely die." Well, God's answer is this, "And then he died." And then he died. So that's Adam, and then Seth, and then Enosh, and he lived 905 years, and then he died. And Kenan lived, and then he died. And Mahalalel lived, and he died. And Jared lived, and then he died. Friends, this judgment comes on the whole human race, because we are all sinners. I hope you are shocked and saddened. The quiet that the room is coming to suggests that you are, and that's right. Because we weren't made for this. This isn't what's supposed to happen. We were made for life. We were made to enjoy God's creation, not to be brought down out of it. I used to live for a while in Swansea in Glanmore Crescent, just below Cumdonkin Park, where Dylan Thomas was. Well, not in the park. He was born on the road with the houses that backed onto the park. And there's a much to do there about Dylan Thomas. And he said in his poem, didn't he, "Do not go gently into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right. Because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gently into that good night." He wrote that of his father. And the challenge was, fight against this death. It's not right. Now, many today ignore death rather than raging against it, but the underpinning fact is the same. We're shocked and saddened by it. We don't know how to deal with it, so we turn away from it and we ignore it. So that's another response that sometimes comes. Some fight against it with passion. Some ignore it completely and never ever talk about it. But the fact is, we do that because it's wrong. We were not made for death. And yet death is a fact of life. They say death and taxes are the only certainties in life. Well, quite frankly, if you live in the right country, you don't have taxes, but you can't get away from the other one. Friends, the first thing we read of the judgment of God is that death comes, as he said it would, to all people. It's shocking and it hurts. The second judgment God gives is in the beginning of chapter 6. And we read that life is shortened. Well, whatever we make of the ages of chapter 5, and there are a number of ways of interpreting them. I don't think it's necessary to reinterpret them as you read Scripture, because Scripture certainly appears to suggest that they are years as we understand them. But then we have to deal with how that works out. And perhaps we just have to admit we don't have an answer at this point. But whatever you make of the ages in chapter 5, the point of 5 and 6 is this. They lived long in 5, and they don't in 6. They live long in 5, and then God says, you will not live this long because of sin in chapter 6. And verse 1, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, these are indeed possibly the hardest verses to translate in the book of Genesis. And because of that, there are an awful lot of ideas about what they mean. If we use the normal rules of Scripture and translation, we can come up with a best option. And I think the best option is this. The phrase sons of God at the beginning of verse 2 refers to angels. And given that they're here on earth at this time, they are fallen angels. They are what we might call demons or devils. And in some way, shape or form, they possess men and start to interbreed with women. Now, you thought Hollywood was weird and had it first. I'm sorry. God's word suggests these things. And perhaps, potentially, the Nephilim, verse 4, are the result of those demonic intermarriages. Well, as I say, we can't be sure. That, I think, is probably the best answer as we look at Scripture and interpret it. And the bottom line is, whether we're right or wrong, and whatever it is, God is unhappy, to say the least, about this undoing, this wrongdoing this alteration of what he has established in the world. You see, to attack marriage is to attack the very basis of human society that God has installed. We must remember that God made Eve for Adam and she was a helper suitable. They were to be united as one. They are perfect for one another, and anything else goes against God's will. It is the height of sin to make marriage into something other than God has made it. Male and female for life, and to the exclusion of all others. That's the challenge of these verses. It's also the conclusion of a scientist who studied in the 1930s many human cultures and concluded that if a society persisted for three generations with a structure for human relationships that did not promote chastity before marriage and continence within it, then that society would lose its energy, that's his phrase, and subsequently collapse. And he demonstrated that through an historic study. He left out the cultures of which he could not have enough evidence, and he concluded that if you persist in altering that which God has given for marriage and therefore family life and human society for three generations, that society will collapse and fail. It agrees with what we read here. The sanctity of marriage as God has established it. And so, because it is so horribly done with and done away with, God limits the damage that humanity can do to itself. And he says, this will not happen. I will shorten life so that this becomes an impossibility. This will no longer happen. Now, once again, the shortening of life doesn't happen immediately. It takes time. Post-flood, we find that the recorded ages of people are shorter in Scripture and, again, in ancient documents from other cultures. So where you find, for instance, in the Sumerian king list, a reference to a flood, you find that the people who lived before it have long ages. And the people who lived after it have much shorter ages. Now, we can't use that to prove very much, except that it's common across cultures that they were long and then they were short. It fits with what we read here, that God has judged, and this is the second judgment, that he shortens life so that we can no longer be as harmful to one another as we have been. So why do we live as long as we live? Well, the biological answer we understand we're working against. I don't know if you've been watching that fantastic TV program about how to live long and be benefit, where they start you up there at the beginning and they measure all your habits and your exercise and what you eat. And some of the poor dears at 40 and 50 are getting a worked out age of 92. I saw this last week. And then over the course of the hour, they've got 12 weeks, but they condense the 12 weeks into an hour and they do an exercise program and they eat right and they get their health checks and all the rest of it. And, you know, that number comes down. Biologically, we can work that out and do things with it. But there's also a theological answer that tells us why our biology is set as it is. And the theological answer is because of sin and God's judgment, we don't live as long as we used to. Our lives are limited. So we've had two judgments and we come to the third, which is the flood. And I have to say, and I put my hand up as a parent, this is not the children's version. I'd like to put a picture on the screen of a nice, jolly, small little boat with a giraffe's head poking out the side and Noah waving with a great big smile on his face. And then I'd like to burn it. And I wish I'd never showed my children this picture, because nothing could be further from the truth. And we make a myth out of this story, and we dare not make a myth out of this story because there is no myth here. Scripture does not see this as a myth. The Lord Jesus Christ, we've read the words already, refers to this as an historic event. We cannot domesticate what is a tragedy. We cannot domesticate what is, quite frankly, horrendous. We need to see a different picture on the screen. A picture of a dark black box. That perhaps, if we didn't know the scale of it, might look not unlike a coffin. But it's a football pitch and a half, at least, long. And has one door in its black side, And somewhere near the top, it has some sort of ventilation. And once again, if we look at other cultures, we find many records of floods in those cultures. And once again, we find that a number of people were saved from the flood by this black box, this coffin, this ark, because God ordained. Go away and look up the Chinese language symbol for a large vessel or boat. You'll find it's made up of three characters. The one's for a small boat, for the number 8, and for the letter, the sign that means people. Intriguing. No proof. But one wonders if the origins of that are in this account. Whether you find that convincing or not, the truth of Scripture is in chapter 6 and verse 7. The Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then chapter 7 is how it is carried out. I'm going to read to you briefly from a commentator here. As to the question of whether the flood was universal or local, this must be said. The scriptures present the flood as universal, a cataclysm that was worldwide in scope. This is the sense of, and he quotes verses from chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8, and chapter 9, and then of the New Testament. And he quotes to us 2 Peter 3, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The only way you can read a local flood in the Genesis account is to read it phenomenologically, as describing what Noah saw from his limited viewpoint. But that is not the way the writers of the Old and New Testaments understood the flood, nor the rabbinical exegetes, nor the church until the 19th century. As for myself, I will read it as the writers of Scripture, including Moses, read it, and I am wary of scientific certitudes that purport to tell how things have always been and must be. I am also wary of the certitudes of creation scientists, so-called, who use the same methods as scientific naturalism in attempt to prove their case. The Bible speaks of a universal flood where everything and everyone is decreated, we might say. The connection is absolute. The waters are here. And the waters in Genesis 1 and verse 2 were uncontrolled on the earth, and God controlled them. And here in the flood, we read that God set them free to run again as they had then. And the world is decreated. And then again, God brings the end to that. We'll come to that next week, the end of the flood. Well, the flood judgment is terrible, but we have to understand the Bible presents it as appropriate. And so now we must consider our next heading, the other truth that's woven into this passage, God's grace. For stringing through, and you cannot forget it and you must not miss it, is God's grace in all this terrible judgment, which is right and proper, is God's grace. Peter tells us we are in just as much danger today because of our hearts. There is another judgment to come. Jesus' words hold us accountable for our thoughts and words and deeds. It will be horrendous for those who are found guilty of sin. But just as God must judge this sin, he offers us a lifeline. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Have we not seen the patience of our God already in pronouncing the judgment of death and then suspending it for that time of Adam's life? And again, the judgment of the shortening of life and suspending it or bringing it in gradually. Here again is God's grace and his patience in waiting that we might be saved. Let's see how it happens. Let's see the glimpses of salvation in these verses. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 20, 21. We got to 20 and Jared had lived and then he died. And who comes next? Enoch comes next. And he lives 65 years and he becomes the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years. And then he was no more because God took him away. This one escaped death. Now, which one is he? He's the seventh. It's a direct comparison, a direct contrast to Lamech a moment before. If you go down Cain's line, you get to ultimate horror, violence, all that we don't want, sin in full measure. You come down Seth's line from Adam, and you come to Enoch, and you come to grace that this one didn't die, and God took him up to heaven. He walked with God and was taken to heaven. There's a great contrast there. This isn't just a glimpse of grace, really, is it? It's a great big massive banner through the lives of these people saying, God will rescue. God will bring to himself a people. Hebrews 11 tells us it's not because Enoch was perfect, but because he had faith. Because having heard God speak to him, we don't know in what way or how. Specifically, we might guess, but there's no point really. God spoke to him. God gave him faith to listen, to hear, to obey. And he did not experience death. Friends, it's at least possible at this point to beat death. That's what we're being told. It's at least possible to beat death. It's at least possible. How will it be? How can that happen? Well, this side of the cross, we have more. We've seen the truth of the resurrection, where death was defeated. Where, O grave, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We sing those words, don't we? Because in Jesus Christ, death is defeated. He rose again. And believing in Jesus means we can be like Enoch and not taste that death. Oh yes, we may die physically, but we pass from this place by the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace to his presence. And there's more grace here. The second grace is to Noah and to his family. They are sinful like the rest, but chapter 6 and verse 8 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor, grace, we could use either word. You see, God chose Noah. God spoke with Noah. And Noah responded. There's more detail here. What response? Well, the rest of the story, even as it details God's judgment, details Noah's obedience. Noah's listening, believing, and acting. And this is the second refrain. If the refrain of chapter 5 is, and then he died, the refrain of chapter 6 and 7 is, Noah was a righteous man, Noah was an obedient man. Chapter 6, verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7 and verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. In faith, he lived an obedient life. Imagine, I tell you, he had it worse than you do. Because I know it's hard to live an obedient life. How easy must it be in a dry land to build a big boat? And not just a big boat. Not a boat that's on a slipway that might slide into some water that's around, because there probably wasn't any. But a box of a boat, which ain't ever going to move unless the water rises massively. A boat that looks like a coffin. A boat that's so big, it's weird. I'm sure Noah was abused, a laughingstock, ridiculed. 120 years in the building. Well, years meant different things in those days, perhaps. 1.5 football pitches long. Well, they didn't have football pitches, but it was huge. Doubts and abuse for all that time, and Noah kept the faith and did everything the Lord commanded him to do. He kept the faith and lived an obedient life. We might say he had the last laugh, but they're not very funny on the day they were sent into the ark. It must have been quite violent when it all started. We read in verse 16 that God sealed them in. That's chapter 7 and verse 16. God shut them in. God shut them in so that their salvation was secure. God took them into the grave, the coffin, and brought them out again a year or so later. Friends, we can't ignore all this and carry on. The unbeliever is tempted to believe that you will surely not die. That's the devil's lie today, as it has ever been. The believer is tempted to think that we can put this off until tomorrow. God may not return for another 120 years. That's what it was waiting for Noah. Friends, if you don't believe today, today is the time to think about these things. Brother, sister, if you have a non-Christian friend, today is the day to tell them about the Lord Jesus. We can't wait until tomorrow, for we don't know whether the Lord will wait for tomorrow. Many people were caught up by the flood, and this is the words of Jesus which we read, right up until the time the flood hit, and then it was too late. And Jesus turned that into that parable. Many parables he told are all about don't leave it, don't wait. Now is the time. Let's pray that we might respond appropriately to this challenge.